I want to look at starting with this passage that you see on the overhead. If you can't read it, it's Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. And it's a very pithy saying that I think we understand very clearly. And the graphic that you see, the picture, goes along with it. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. I want to repeat that again for the sake of letting it sink in our minds. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Now, to us in our day and age, where we don't have walls around our cities, this might be a little hard to relate to. But a reframing of it might go something like this. That if you don't have a front door to your house, you will find yourself swiftly without possessions. Something to that effect. Because it's the same idea. And we know how ridiculous it would be in our day and age to have a house and then not put a front door on it. Because anybody is going to be able to walk up, friend, foe, good, bad, whatever it is, walk in and take whatever it is that you have. That's the equivalent of cities with walls back in their age. And so the metaphor here to go along with this then is basically this. If we lack self-control, it's essentially like not having a house on your door. Or excuse me, a door on your house. I am really jumbling things up today. So lacking self-control is like not having a door in your house. And that's a ridiculous notion if you really step back and you think about it. And that's what I want to spend a little bit of time and dwell on today. As we go through this, you might be wondering, first of all, how does this relate to the Lord's Supper? First of all, I'll say up front, I believe the perfect example of self-control is Jesus himself. To be able to come to this world and sustain the mission that he had to fulfill required complete mastery of self-control. Complete mastery. And we're going to look at that. But then the other part of it is, as it relates to the Lord's Supper that we participate in every week, there's a call that Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a call to examine ourselves. And I want to be clear, I think that's important for us to do all the time. But it's a really important call as it relates to where we are culturally now. Because there's lots of things going on of people that I see, not necessarily here, so trust me, I'm not trying to call anybody out here. But I see lots of my distant friends and people that I've known in the past, and you just turn on the news, and I see lots of lack of self-control. Lots of lack of self-control. And it's not one-sided. It's not politically aligned. I see as much self-control on the left as I do on the right. So it does not matter about it. And so my urge for you today is to also look at ourselves as it relates to our own self-control. Because what can happen is we'll find sooner rather than later that not having self-control in the midst of our current issues could swiftly find you without your possessions. Not literally, but figuratively in your character and in your spiritual life. And that's why I want to spend some time looking at this today. So, what is self-control? Really simple. The ability to control oneself. I just love it when dictionaries tell you those kinds of things. Wow, it's like, wow, thank you. I really appreciate that definition. But here's, I think, the point that really matters. In particular, one's emotions and desires, or the expression of them in one's behavior, especially in difficult situations. And here's what I think it really matters. Mastery over a person or thing. And a person, let's be really specific, is myself. They don't call it Eugene control. They call it self-control. Self-control. So this subject is all about me. If you're reading this, it's all about you. Don't have your mind go to, well, if only this other person would just stop doing this, then I would stop doing this. Don't do that. What the other person does has no bearing on whether or not you choose to do right or wrong. And anybody that tries to do that, and I've raised teenagers, and I'm sure I'll get some lunch conversation with this with my youngest in the audience. She did this better than most, don't get me wrong. But just talk with a teenager, and how often do you hear, well, my friends were doing thus and thus, and that's why I did this. And if you're a parent, that drives you insane. And if you are a former teenager yourself, you probably look back on yourself and you cringe, like I do, in trying to use arguments like that, because they're ridiculous. When it comes to things that are right and wrong, what others do does not matter. It just does not matter. But that's why self-control is so important, is because that's when the emotional, illogical part of our brain can override what it is that we truly know. And that's what the call to self-control is all about, is knowing our real mission, who we should really be. And so what is the opposite of self-control? I'm going to pull a Webster's Dictionary. It's out of control. It's undisciplined, though unruly, chaotic, lawless. And as we think about this, is this. The result is other things control you. Other things control you. And especially in this country, we love to say, I've got perfect control of my life, blah, 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 and everything else. And then I look at what happens with people and how so easily they're manipulated, influenced by the world around them. And I go, do you not understand what you're saying? You do not have any recognition of the fact that you're so proud of the fact that I control my life and then so easily manipulated and influenced by what happens with the culture of the day. I feel really sorry with people because they just don't realize what's going on to them as it relates to this context. But the world is fundamentally chaotic in how it works, and it is deceptive in where it thinks it's going and how it's getting there, because it's not in control at all. So then, this is important to realize as we talk about this subject, and the reason why I start here is this admonition about not being deceived in Colossians chapter 2. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive, see that thought, by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. And so what is the antidote? What is the way that you maintain or achieve self-control? It is the admonition that comes in this first statement. So walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So you've got to commit your way towards Jesus' path if you're going to find and be able to exert self-control. That's the place to find it. Not in the world around us, because the world does not behave and act with any degree of self-control. And so the place that we have to find the answers is really clear. We have to find it in Jesus Himself. So now, why have self-control? What's the benefit that comes from it? Because there are things that, rightfully so, you're going to pass by because it's not good self-control. And you're going to choose to do some things that are probably harder than others. And that path has to have a reward in it. So why is that? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that list, I'm sure, you know, Paul, in writing that, had to cut himself short because that list could go on. There's not enough ink in the sea, I think, to write all of the perversions that happened in the world and the outcomes for it and all the justifications that people have for why that's why, the way it is, or why it's good for you, why that makes you happy. And I'll tell you, every one of them ends in a dead end. None of them will bring you happiness. None of them will give you anything without consequence that has a really nasty side effect for it. And so all of that stuff just does not work, as he calls it, work of the flesh. But now contrast this with the other side. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. and those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I'll tell you, there is no bad thing that comes out of any of those admonitions that Paul gives us. What bad comes out of loving others? What bad comes out of having peace and patience and kindness and goodness to other people? You might not always get the right reaction, but you will always, always, always go home in your heart knowing you've done the right thing. And that has its reward. And that is the same thing that Jesus knew in his heart as he went through the things that he did. And he knew what the reward was come from by exhibiting self-control and the fruit of the Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." So Peter's just repeating the same thing from a different angle all over again with respect to the benefits that come from having self-control. Going over into Proverbs again and looking back a little bit further, some different aspects and attributes of what self-control looks like. Proverbs chapter 16 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." And those are some pretty mighty works if you consider it. And to be counted being better than those is quite a good outcome. Proverbs chapter 22, "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." And let me just say right now, a really big caution that I have on the very unfortunate side effect of the political season that we're in. There's going to be a whole lot of anger expressed on all sides. All sides. This is not a one-sided issue. And so my caution to you when it comes to politics and to not get involved is because I foresee a lot of anger being expressed now and still yet to come. And it has no good thing that will come from it. I mean, no good thing that comes from it. Because what happens is that when people go into anger and rage, the brain is completely disengaged for the sake of pursuing what it is that they think pacifies their anger or rage. No good thing comes out of it. No good thing comes out of it. So my advice to you, just as it comes from Proverbs, is don't play because of the things that are said in there. But rule your spirit, be slow to anger, and learn his ways. But self-control must begin in the heart. So I can tell you what it means to have self-control, what to practice it to do it, but unless you're committed to it, unless I'm committed to it, I can tell you all the actions all day long, and it won't matter because it won't stick. Self-control begins in the heart. Matthew chapter 15, "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." I think we understand that, but I can sit here and speak to you all day long about self-control, but if you don't want to practice it in your heart, what I say won't matter. What's written in the Proverbs won't matter. What we're about to learn about Jesus' path won't matter. Because it's not what you want. And so you must look introspectively at your heart. And as we'll see in that admonition at the end of 1 Corinthians 11, that's the call we're asked to make in coming and assembling and partaking a part of this supper. Is we must look and examine our hearts. So let's go into this a little bit further with how this played out with Jesus as our perfect example of self-control. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." And I think we know, because if you're intimately familiar with Jesus' life, it was not an easy life at all. And that didn't just start with his final 3 days leading up to his crucifixion. That started from the life that he led in dedicating himself towards the journey of preaching the gospel that first came from him and living a perfect life. There was no easy aspect to it. And so to sit and look at Jesus means we must understand his life was a life, not just the final 3 days, a life filled with endurance. And he did that for the joy that was set before him, even enduring the cross, despising the shame. Romans chapter 5 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Not for them, he died for us, for me, for you. And we have to recognize that in our days before we committed ourselves to Jesus, we were rebellious. We were the things that is said in the beginning. We were still without strength in that Christ died for the ungodly. I at one point was ungodly. I lived according to the world. And I had to make a conscious choice to follow Jesus. And the thing is, this is what's so shocking and startling about the sacrifice that Jesus made, is he didn't make that sacrifice for those that tried really hard. He made it for those that were in full rebellion to him before it began. And he knew that, not understanding the outcome. So the reward didn't come from the goodness of those that are saved. That's for sure. Because that's not who we are. None of us starts off from a great place. And so Jesus didn't die for the ones that start from a good place. He starts from those that start from the worst place, which is all of us. John chapter 3, verse 16, a passage that we should be very familiar with. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Matthew 26, "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" You want to talk about self-control? The creator of the universe, remember this is word in the flesh, going back to John chapter 1, says all things were made by him. So he is there, part of the creation, the means by which the things of existence were spoken. And he has every asset available to him. And he said, "No, I'm not going to use it." That's self-control. That is total and complete self-control. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And then Luke chapter 22. And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed them. Even just before the crucifixion, Jesus was exhibiting perfect self-control. In knowing what was going to happen and how it was going to happen, he still exhibited self-control. And then what I think is one of the most telling examples of self-control, here's Jesus hanging on a cross, looking at the crowd, and still is able to utter this. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And what do you find the thief and the robber on either side of him doing? They're hurling and casting insults to him. The crowd's hurling insults to him, saying, "Give it up. You're a false prophet. You're not who you are." Everyone's rebuking him, denouncing him, but yet Jesus finds it in his heart because he knows his mission and exhibits perfect self-control in this kind of answer. And my call to you is when people get in your face and they may call you all sorts of names and they may even so go so far as to physically assault you, what do you do? What do I do? I'll tell you, my first reaction is, as I've said before, argue, sometimes fight, sometimes be aggressive in return. I pray that I can have the attitude of our Savior and do something like this, and recognize the situation for what it really is, which is, they're the ones that need salvation, and I need to be the conduit by which they might be able to know it. And to be able to endure something like that and still behave as Jesus did takes extraordinary self-control. Romans chapter 12, the admonition that we know very well, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's going to finally end people's bad things that they do to you is not by virtue of the fact of having a better argument. It's by the good that you can do towards them and for them that will finally, and hopefully, one day, crack their hearts and open them to what the truth really is. 1 Peter chapter 2, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." God will make all things right in the end. And Jesus knew that, and he knew the mission and path that he was committed to. So out of this, what can I do? First part of it, I would guide to look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." Notice that. Fan into flame the gift of God. So in the face of adversity, trial, and conflict, just as Eric talked to us about last week, where should we run to? We should run to what God has to tell us, and to fan into flame that faith, that gift that he's given to us, "which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Notice those three combination things together. Power, love, and self-control. Power, not to go and crush people and hurt them. I think what he's speaking of there is the power to recognize and to understand where that power comes from, which is God himself. And if we can do that, then love and self-control become a whole lot easier. And so we have to understand that these three things are what gives us the ability to fan into flame the gift of God. What else can I do? Titus chapter 2, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." But to do that means we've got to change how we think. Change how we think. And so how do you do that? Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So first of all, we need to recognize, to change my heart, I need to change what I consume, and what I dwell in, and what I think about. And if you can think about good things, as he said there, true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, and excellent, worthy of praise, fill your mind with those things. And to be very explicit, turn off the web browser, shut down Facebook, stay off Instagram and Twitter, and go so far as to even turn off the TV. Trust me, the world will move on without listening to the news. It really will. And it's time to shut those down and start replacing them with things that you can get that are good for you, which truly come from the Word of God. And I mean that in all seriousness. If this is a struggle for you, shut those things off and start filling your mind with these instead. And then the second part, it's not just enough to think. We have to do, as the admonition says, practice these things. What you have learned, received, heard, and seen. Because that's how they become repetitive motion. That's how it allows you to move from strength to strength, to be able to know the things that I do and the things that I think about become this virtuous cycle that allows me to endure a life and to have self-control. And by the way, have a whole lot of stress and peace and all those things that we've already talked about in the process. So I really mean that with respect to how we find self-control. And then as it relates to Lord's Supper that we're about to participate in, as this is all tied together, Paul urges, now in there he was criticizing them about the purposes and motives that they came together to eat a regular meal versus participating in the Lord's Supper. But if we come with all the baggage of the world that's trying to hold us down, and we don't understand the purpose and value of examining ourselves, then we too can also miss out on the same thing, have the same problems, the same spiritual sickness that he called them out in Corinth at that time. And so it reads this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let a person examine himself, then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. What he's calling us to do is to look at ourselves, self-reflection, and understand and look seriously at what we're doing and then say, is that really in keeping with the discipleship that Jesus says I'm called to do? Is that really in keeping with it? Or am I just coming here because it's part of my routine? It's part of what I know I need to do, but I've lost attachment and meaning with why I'm doing it. There is more to what we do here than just remembering Jesus. We have to remember and look at ourselves because we call ourselves disciples of Him. And it is through that process that I think we can find true humility and understanding in the Jesus that we follow.